In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So we're going to consider the ancient Roman rite of baptism, part two today. And remember, we're still outside with the child, but it's worth mentioning why the baptism takes place in three locations. Three locations are these. We start outside the church with the baby, because the baby is outside the church. Two, we move into the church, into the narthex or the nave, because that's the gathering spot. And this is important because the child isn't only going to be a member of Christ the head. At baptism, the child's going to be a member of the mystical body of Christ, part of the community. So it makes sense that the child comes from outside the church to be welcomed by the community. I know that's overdone in a lot of parishes, the whole welcome to the community, Lion King Rafiki thing, and everybody claps. But this is still part of our theology that the child's brought in. And third, finally, at the baptistry, you know, the child's brought to the baptistry or the font, and baptism takes place there. That is exactly what happens in the reading that we just heard. Now you have not received a spirit of bondage so as to be again in fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by virtue of which we cry, Abba, Father. So it's at that moment of baptism that we're going to talk today. We're going to talk about that in the sermon today, how this child becomes a son or a daughter of God. But we're still outside at this point with the baby, and everybody's out there. I put my hands on this baby. Again, we'll call her Lucy, like last week, and again, today's part two of two parts of baptism. And as I put my hands on this baby, I say, O Holy Lord, Almighty Father, Eternal God, Author of light and truth, I entreat for this thy servant Lucy, thine unfailing and righteous mercy. May it please thee to enlighten her with the light of thine understanding. Cleanse and sanctify her. Endow her with true knowledge so that she may be made worthy of the grace of thy baptism and thus remain steadfast in firm hope, right purpose, and holy doctrine. So next we move into the main part of the church here with the baby as I say, Lucy, enter into the temple of God that you may have part with Christ unto life everlasting. So it's perfect that we move into the nave where the people gather, the heart of the community, because this is part of fellowship with Christ. But it's not community for the sake of community. That's why I mentioned the whole like Rafiki thing and everybody clapping and stuff. It's actually community for the sake of salvation. And this is why we say the creed that so many martyrs died for as we walk into the church. And if you're ever a sponsor in the old rite, you should know this, that as the priest is walking in with the baby, the sponsor should be saying the creed in the Our Father, because you are saying, we believe in this and we're answering for this child in proxy right now. The priest does something even more poignant at this point. He covers the child with the stole as they enter the church. Now remember the chasuble. This chasuble here is the sign of charity because charity, love covers everything. But the stole is the sign of the priesthood and authority. So if you remember, when we walk in with the baby, the sponsor's holding the baby, but I have my stole covering this child as a sign of protection. I cover this baby with the power of the priesthood, literally. Then there's another powerful exorcism over the child in Latin. It's good to know the English of this because, you know, we usually do this in Latin. And real quick, before I tell you that, it's interesting to note that in the new rite of baptism, this prayer is deprecatory. Deprecatory means we're asking God to do something, much as a layperson could do. But in the old rite, it's actually a priest speaking directly to the demon. Why is this important? Well, I think it's important because we believe the priest to be so aligned with Christ that Christ speaks through the priest in the following words, giving him power. I exorcise thee, every unclean spirit, in the name of God the Father, as I do the sign of the cross over the baby, Almighty, in the name of Jesus Christ, his Son, as I do the sign of the cross, our Lord and Judge, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, as I do the sign of the cross, that thou be departed from this creature of God, Lucy, which our Lord hath deigned to call into his holy temple, that it may be made the temple of the living God, and that the Holy Spirit may dwell therein, through the same Christ our Lord, who shall come to judge the living and the dead and the world by fire. I then take a little bit of my own saliva, and I touch her ears and her nostrils, saying, Ephata, which means be opened unto the odor of sweetness. But thou, evil spirit, be gone, for the judgment of God draws nigh. What does nigh mean? It just means near. Why would I say that? Well, I'm telling the demon that God's judgment is going to happen at baptism. And what is that judgment? The judgment that happens at baptism is the baby is saved and the demon is condemned to hell. This is God's judgment that happens there. The judgment is the baby is saved and the demon goes to hell. But why did the priest use his saliva? Isn't this kind of gross? Well, remember that the difference between Catholicism and Protestantism is that in Catholicism, we are saved in the body. Although Christ could have done healings by just thinking about them, he actually chose to use the earth, the very thing that we're made of, to effect the redemption from the inside out. Jesus proves the Catholic use of sacramentals because he himself uses physical things for our healing and salvation, even though he could have just thought it. Think of Mark 7. It says, "And they brought to Jesus a man who is deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly." This is where we get this part of the rite, directly from Mark 7. So if it wasn't above Christ to use saliva and at other times dirt, it's not above the priest to do this. Now that the ears are opened, I have an important question for the child. "Lucy, do you renounce Satan?" She responds through her sponsor, or parent, as you say, "I do renounce him. And all his works, I do renounce them," the adult says, "and all his allurements." And the sponsor answers for the child, "I do renounce them." Next, I, the priest, anoint the chest and the shoulders with the oil of catechumens. By the way, what is a catechumen? A catechumen is someone who's not baptized but is about to be. In the early church, many of them were adults. But whether it's a baby or an adult, we call that person a catechumen. I always remembered in seminary, I got that mixed up with people who were going to be confirmed and other things. So I just remembered cats didn't like to go to the water. So if you have a hard time remembering things like me, picture cats being taken to a baptismal font and going crazy. So catechumen, cat in the water. Next I say, "I anoint you with the oil of salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord, that you may have life everlasting." Council of Trent says that supernatural faith must precede the sacraments. Isn't that interesting? Sacraments aren't magic tricks. The supernatural gift of faith has to precede the sacraments. This includes baptism, but faith can be answered in proxy. And proxy means in the place of another. So the sponsors will actually speak the creed a second time. Notice we just did it. The sponsors will now say the creed a second time. This is how important it is. Surrender without content means nothing. We have to have the content of the creed for baby Lucy. "Lucy, do you believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth?" The sponsor says, "I do believe." "Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was born unto us and who suffered for us?" "I do believe." "Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting?" "I do believe." You see the weight that is put on these sponsors at this moment? This isn't just something we crank through. We should think about this. You should think who you're going to actually entrust your future children to as sponsors. Because that godparent is partly responsible for getting that child to heaven. This is all about salvation. It's all about heaven and hell. Remember, once I had a family, and the deacon had prepared them and everything, and all I had to do was just come in and pour it out the water and do the baptism. And the name they had picked for the kid was Devious, D-E-V-I-O-U-S. And we were just about to start Mass. This was when I was doing the new Mass. And I said, "I can't baptize your baby Devious." I said, "That's a demon's name." I didn't know how else to put it. I just said, "I can't baptize your baby a demon's name." And they said, okay, how about Damon? I said, "How about nothing that sounds like a demon? Just pick a good name that's a saint and we'll baptize that." But people don't think these things through, that this isn't just something cultural. A lot weighs on this day. There's a lot that matters on this day of baptism. "Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was born unto us and who suffered for us?" "I do believe," the sponsor says. "Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting?" "I do believe." "Lucy, will you be baptized?" "I will," the sponsor says. And then the most important moment of your life happens. This moment is more important than your wedding day. I would even say it's more important than my ordination day. It's when Christ, through the priest, moves you from being a creature of God to a son or a daughter of God. This is the day of your salvation, meaning you will worship God for trillions of years in utter joy and love if you get to heaven with your baptism garment unstained, or if fallen with confession. And then I do the anointing with sacred chrism on the crown of the head, and then you get the garment and the candle. And as I hand the garment, there is a reference to holy purity as I say, receive this white garment and carry it unsullied into the judgment seat, unto the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you may have life everlasting. This white garment is a sign of purity. It's a sign that this child is washed from original sin, but it's also a down payment, a bellwether, of really how children should be raised in purity after that. In fact, it's the same reason that a bride gets married in white. It's a sign of virginity. So when someone comes up to be married, I don't know if you know this, but even the new code of canon law allows us priests to deny a public wedding if the couple's living together. We're allowed to deny that, even in the new rite. Now, we have to get them out of sin and get them the sacrament, especially if they think that this person is going to be their lifelong spouse. Give them a little catechesis. But even then, I can refuse a public mass and just have a private, non-mass-based ceremony that still makes it sacramental, but is very small because I can't let this person be a public witness with a white bridal vestment on if that's a total mockery of purity. Can't have her walk down the aisle in white publicly to show everybody in a public scandal what it means to live together before marriage. So do you see how the baptismal garment is actually tied to the purity of a bride? Men need to keep themselves pure for marriage too. But baptism is the only way to keep pure. And baptism is the only way to heaven, barring a discussion on baptism by blood and baptism by desire, which we can talk about another time. But on the whole, I think we have to ask this question. Why are people so opposed to the church's teaching that baptism is necessary for salvation? It's not that they doubt God's grace, but rather they actually doubt the doctrine of original sin. In fact, I think that the denial of original sin is probably the core of every heresy inflicting the church today. Let's look briefly at that. What did Pope St. Pius X mean by the heresy of modernism? It's not opposition to modern means of travel. It's not opposition to even social interactions as we might do in 2017. We don't have to act like we live in a time warp to the 1950s just because we go to the Latin Mass. The core of the heresy of modernism is two things. One, anthropocentric theology. I'm going to explain what that means. Anthropocentric theology means a man-centered theology, when our theology should be God-centered. Now, we see how that's lived out in the liturgy, how most people turned around the altars and faced the people 50 years ago. We don't hear. But we also see that, I think, even in doctrine. I mean, to be perfectly honest, most of the decent priests I know do what is pastoral before refraining from offending God. This is an anthropocentric theology. But the first great commandment comes before the second great commandment. We have to love God before we love our neighbor. Second thing is a denial of the supernatural. Modernism is marked by the denial of the supernatural. I remember that there was a priest at my seminary who, when he was at seminary at the same place, was taught by a nun who seems very orthodox, who was against contraception and things, but she taught that the Red Sea was just a few inches deep and was parted by the wind. And this priest who, he was never a kind of rabble-rouser like me on theology. He was always very quiet and humble. And even he closed his Bible and said, "Sister, is anything in this book true?" This is the heresy of modernism. It denies the supernatural. It denies the miracles. And if we don't believe in the supernatural, we might as well just become Unitarians. And if we become Unitarians, we might as well just watch the New Orleans Saints on Sundays instead of coming to worship God. The supernatural is central to Judaism and Christianity. And baptism is so key to this discussion because the church teaches that no child, no matter how good a natural life he live, can make it to a supernatural goal without supernatural help. Let me say it again. None of your children, no matter how good they are, can make it to the supernatural goal of heaven with only natural help. That's why baptism is a supernatural grace. Recently, I saw Mel Gibson's movie called Apocalypto. It's a very violent movie, so I wouldn't suggest anyone watch it. But there's no other problems I saw in it, so I'm going to continue in describing it a little bit. It's a story of a family in pre-colonial Mexico, so it's like 15th century Mexico, and this family's ripped up by a marauding neighbor tribe that comes and brings the tribe into slavery. And this evil tribe makes sports of others by taking them into slavery and war games, and it's very, very satanic. Well, it's a movie of extreme violence and no mercy. You just see no mercy at all until the very last scene when you see the Spanish coming off the boats, which happens to kind of throw off the very last chase scene. Not that Mel Gibson implied that all this grace arrived on the boat, but it just interrupted the story enough for the good guy to get away, the good Mexican to get away from the bad Mexicans. The effect of original sin that we see in this movie is all of these tribes are involved in a violent demon worship. So many of us, probably not you who were homeschooled, but many of us who went to just normal Catholic school were taught that these Indians lived in harmony with the earth until the evil Europeans showed up with the Inquisition and disease. Now, I don't doubt the diseases, and I actually dispute the numbers of the Inquisition, but the main thing I want to doubt today as we look at baptism is this ideal of the noble savage, this idea that everything was perfect until mean and wicked European Christians showed up. And Mel Gibson's movie is very, very good at showing that a world without Christ is a violent world of demon worship. That's why I like this movie. Cultures before baptism are always murdering and satanic. This isn't just a Eurocentric view. In fact, if you ever read Triumph by Crocker, he talks about how there was cannibalism in Czechoslovakia till the 15th century in the places that weren't evangelized. So this isn't saying whites are better than people of other skin colors. This is saying everybody is a mess until the waters of baptism hit. And you know what? Cultures that are post-Christian like ours, they also become murdering and satanic. We have just learned to sterilize it in places that we call clinics so that people don't get too upset at public child sacrifice like they would if they were on large pyramids of Indian human sacrifices like 500 years ago. But it's no wonder that it's the same people of the academy that defend both these cultures of death, the Indian pyramids and the abortion centers. In fact, do a Google image of Planned Parenthood Houston, and it has a very eerie resemblance to the Indian pyramids they sacrifice people on. The giant Planned Parenthood they just made in Houston looks exactly, not exactly, but very similar to the pyramids of human sacrifice that the Spanish overturned in the 15th century. We know that baptism arrived at the hands of the Spanish priests, even if many of the soldiers sinned greatly in the New World. Yes, salvation arrived at the waters flowing from the hands of those Spanish Franciscan missionary priests. And for Indians, an original sin that led to so many the salvation of so many souls. Even the Bible says so. It is baptism that now saves you. Yes, baptism is the complete and full gift of sanctifying grace, the gift, the only gift necessary to enter heaven, provided it is preserved in purity and charity. So remember this from the sermon. The supernatural goal is heaven, which man is not capable of. The supernatural grace of baptism makes the child not only sinless and radiant, but infused with love, meaning he is now on his way to heaven. Frank Sheed points out in his book, Theology for Beginners, that sanctifying grace is not the price of admission, but rather our soul lacks the powers that living in heaven calls for without it. Without baptism and grace, he says, our souls will lack the powers that living in heaven calls for. So far beyond our means is our goal of the afterlife we were made for. So thank God for baptism, a gift he will no longer force on us if we want to return to a pagan culture, if we see Christianity as such a burden, instead of what it is, a gift of love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.